Grab your conference booklets and open on the first page inside. You'll find space to take some notes. Our first speaker today is Archbishop Glenn Davies. I'm going to invite him up the front. Let's make him feel welcome as he comes on up. And just before Glenn teaches us from God's Word, I'll just ask him a few questions so we get to know him. Thank you very much, Glenn, for coming today. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself, where you grew up? Tell us about your family.
Okay, thanks, Adrian. My wife, Di, and I, we have two adult daughters. One is married to a fellow who's just, he had a midlife crisis in his 30s and starting to do medicine. So he had a job when he got married. But nonetheless, he's now just finishing up. He's up in Lismore, and they've got three daughters themselves. My other daughter is single, and she works at Tara next door.
Oh, there you go. Hey, just as Archbishop, just quickly, could you tell us maybe one great thing about being Archbishop and maybe one thing that's challenging about being Archbishop?
You mean just one?
What's it like? What's it like?
Look, I think the great thing about an Archbishop is that some of the things the Archbishop can do that perhaps other people can't do is in relationship to sort of heads of government, the governor, and you can move in circles where you can have conversations, talk about Jesus. They expect you to talk about Jesus, so that's great. I get paid for it. So that I think is the greatest is the great thing. And I love preaching the Bible and teaching God's word around the diocese as I do that. Challenge. I think the biggest challenge is to recognise it's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual warfare for me in my own personal life. It's a spiritual warfare for us as we, as there are some in the secular world of this diocese and this country, to recognise that that Satan is blinding people's eyes, and we need to rely upon the Spirit of God to open blind eyes to hear the good news of Jesus. That I think, is the overarching challenge that we all have.
Yeah, that we all face, don't we? Last question today. The theme is evangelism. So can I ask, who evangelized you? Who took the time to love you and share the gospel with you?
I grew up at Seaforth, St. Paul's Seaforth, and that was a great church. For me, it's interesting. We had a deaconess, petite little lady. I thought she must be 103 at the time. She was only 35. But she was a godly woman. And I think through her, she was looking after the youth group when I first joined that as a young teenager. I think talking to her prayers for me, and I think hearing God's word in that youth group particularly is what brought me to recognise, I've been going to church all my life, that really Jesus was the answer. This really all made sense, and that I needed to be on board with him.
Fantastic. Thank you very much for that. We're looking forward to hearing from you today.
Well, I'm very grateful for Richard Bolton and his committee to invite me. Unlike Ivan, I haven't been to every meeting of the Challenge conference. You'll find an extensive outline in your books. It's like those missionaries. You know, when missionaries don't get their prayer points in on time, you just sort of pray, well, God bless the missionaries. But I've given you plenty of space to write notes, haven't I? So there we are, look on the bright side. That's all right. Today, the theme is reconciliation in many ways. And reconciliation is a word which is only found four times in the Bible, interestingly, but it's a theme which is dominant in the New Testament particularly. You also find it in the Old Testament too, in various ways. There are aspects of God's salvation which have particular reference points. So you can speak in terms of Jesus as a sacrifice. You can speak in terms of the language of propitiation, of appeasing God's anger. You can speak in terms of language of redemption, using the marketplace of redeeming a slave. You can speak in the language of the law courts, justification, our status being changed before the judge. And you can speak in terms of reconciliation. And the language of reconciliation is a language which speaks of removing the alienation, removing the enmity. It's a relationship It's a relationship building word. So that reconciliation, we know it in the world. For example, Desmond Tutu was very big in the reconciliation after the change of government in South Africa and trying to work through all the aspects with regard to that. After the Rwandan genocide in the 80s, the same kind of thing, a reconciliation program has been there. Africa Enterprise under Michael Cassidy has been very keen on reconciliation. It's a big word, it's a big concept, but we need to understand, in order to understand our role in reconciliation, our role as being ambassadors for Christ, inviting people to be reconciled to God, we need to look, step back and look at the big picture of reconciliation and what I would describe as cosmic reconciliation. So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, we find there that Paul has such an expansive concept of reconciliation, which kind of blows our mind, really. It's far deeper and far more expansive than we would otherwise think in terms of, as I were, just the forgiveness of sins. The reconciling work of Jesus has a wider canvas. It's a canvas that includes everything in heaven on earth. It's a canvas that includes not just this world, but the universe as we know it. And let me read to you from verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Earlier in that passage, we see how that Paul describes Jesus, the image of the invisible God. In him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This creator God is the reconciling God. And God the Father sends Jesus to reconcile the whole cosmos, to reconcile not just humans, but also angels. Not just evil angels, but elect angels. Not just angels and humans, but creation itself. In Romans chapter 8, Paul describes the creation as groaning, waiting for the redemption of the children of God. That sense in which the very world in which we live bears the imprint of the rebellion of humanity, of Adam and Eve in the garden, upon every aspect of the created order. We're living in a fallen world. Death and decay is all around us. And Jesus' reconciliation is going to restore that order. It will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. It'll establish itself such that righteousness will reign. Death and disease will be no more. Every tear will be wiped away. It's a reconciliation that affects humanity, the elect and the non-elect. For we know that at the last day when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus' reconciliation is going to bring a subjugation of all humanity. It will be perhaps not an involuntary bowing the knee, but the wicked will be subjugated, brought to naught, and placed under Christ's feet. It's the finale of the end of this world as we know it. It's the compulsive submission, the ultimate unconditional surrender, the confessed defeat of the age-long assault upon the kingdom of God. And evil angels will be subject to Jesus too, so that his reign over all creation will include Satan and all his hosts. There's a sense in which even the elect angels are reconciled, because they will no longer have to deal with sinful humanity. God sends his ministering angels for our needs in ways which we don't fully comprehend and rarely see, although some have entertained angels unawares, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us. No, so even they will be affected by this cosmic reconciliation. And for us to grasp the gospel in its salvation terms, we need to first understand the breadth of Christ's reconciling activity. It's a reconciliation which, as Paul says, he makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is not just a decree of clemency on behalf of the Father. No, this is an action whereby nothing less than the death of God's Son will bring about the reconciliation of all heaven and all earth, of all things in heaven and earth. And that's the canvas upon which we need to understand the death of Jesus for our sins. So how does this reconciliation come about? How is it then that the blood of Jesus can achieve this? You'll find various ways in which Paul expresses it in Romans, Ephesians and Colossians. In his blood, in Romans 5:9, through his death, the next verse, in the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13, in his flesh, the next verse, through the cross, two verses later, through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20, and in the body of his flesh, through death, Colossians 1:22. The focus is upon Jesus' life in his flesh and death, in his obedience to the Father in his humanity, and in his death on our behalf. There are two aspects to Jesus' obedience. We sometimes tend to see the cross as Jesus' act of obedience, which it certainly is. It's a kind of a passive obedience. Jesus doesn't commit suicide. He offers himself. He gives his life up. In actual fact, no one takes it from him, but he offers it up to the Father. But that is at the end of a life of obedience. If Jesus had been crucified or killed by Herod's army in Bethlehem as an infant, he couldn't save us from our sins. It's not just Jesus' death, but it's his life and death. Hebrews reminds us in chapter 5 that Jesus became perfect through suffering. He was perfected to be the appropriate sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament, you couldn't just offer any old lamb up, with a lamb with a gammy leg, for example, because it was not any use to you. No, it had to be a faultless lamb. Likewise, Jesus had to be faultless, but not just faultless, but pure in his obedience, so that he becomes obedient even unto death, death on a cross. It's Jesus' obedience which enables us to recognize his life for our life, his death for our death. The two go together in such a way that, in my view, the Lord's Supper actually reflects this. This is my body. This is my blood. Without the life of Jesus in his body, he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice in his blood. I remember when I got confirmed many years ago, it was last century, and I remember thinking that when you take communion, I'm supposed to have holy thoughts. I just wasn't quite sure what the holy thoughts were. Everyone else is looking very solemn and sober, and I'm thinking, well, I've just got to have holy thoughts. And I thought, well, do I have holy thoughts which are different from the bread and from the wine? And I thought, well, I'm not quite sure what's going on here. It wasn't for many years later I realised the best way that I can have holy thoughts when I'm eating the bread is when I eat the bread, think of Jesus' perfection. Think of his perfect life. He lived under the law and was perfected through suffering, through temptation, successfully defeating the devil in temptation in a way in which I so often fall and fail. And when you take the cup, think of Jesus' blood poured out. Think of his death in place of your death. So that Jesus, in the words of the Jerusalem Declaration, Jesus lived the life that neither you nor I could live, and Jesus died the death that you and I deserve. This is the great reconciliation that God has brought. It's a reconciliation which enables us to see that the amnesty has been given, the opportunity for God's freedom from sin, God's declaration of forgiveness is offered to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. There's a great film called the Cold Mountain, which you may know of. And Cold Mountain's got Nicole Kidman, our own Nicole Kidman in it, and Jude Law. It's set in the Civil War in the United States. It's set before the famous proclamation of Lincoln in 1865 with regard to deserters, Proclamation 124. Jude Law is a Confederate Army person, the character he plays, and he's sick and tired of the war. It starts with he's in a hospital in Virginia, and he decides to make his way back. But to do so, he's a deserter. The Home Guard are there, and the Home Guard are out to get the deserters from the South, the Confederate deserters who are, as it were, helping the Yankees with regard to this, as the war comes to its inevitable end. And in 1865... on the 11th of March, actually, Lincoln declares at the end of the war a proclamation of amnesty, freedom from all those deserters if they will come back and acknowledge the United States government is the true ruler of the divided North and South. If people recognise that, and there was an oath to make with regard to that, then they will be freed from all the penalties which would apply to their desertion. This was, in a sense, an amnesty, an act of clemency on behalf of Abraham Lincoln. Strangely, the proclamation said, you've got 60 days to take up this offer. And after 60 days... the offer will no longer be there. There's a timeline with regard to the offer of amnesty. Strangely, within a month of that proclamation, Abraham Lincoln's life was extinguished by that assassination. The offer continued, but it cost the death of Abraham Lincoln. We don't know if we have 60 days left before the Lord returns. We don't know that day when Jesus will wrap up this world and bring in everlasting righteousness. But we do know that the urgency of telling people about Jesus is ever present. If anything, the urgency increases over time. It increases because the reality of Jesus' return is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow or the rain falling tomorrow, as the case may be. That certainty is the way in which we live. We recognise ourselves as being part of that great enterprise of inviting people to accept the forgiveness that comes from Jesus alone. And then that brings us to the verse which was part of the theme for this this conference in 2 Corinthians 5. And if you've got your Bibles open, wouldn't mind taking you to 2 Corinthians 5. First of all, the motivation for Paul's ministry of reconciliation, as he calls it. The motivation is found in verse 14. Actually, he says in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of God constrains us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ could be taken either way. It could be taken as Paul's love of Christ. His love of Christ is what constrains him. And there's a way in which you could understand that. Yes, our love for Christ is we want to do anything for him. We want to be part of his great, as it were, the result of his great reconciling action in inviting people to come into relationship with the Lord Jesus. But I think it's better to take in terms of what's called a subjective genitive, that is, it's Christ's love for Paul. It's the love that Christ displays. It's the love that Christ gives, which is the controlling motif for Paul here. What constrains him is Christ's love for him. I don't know if you've reflected upon that as deeply as we need to. Christ's love for us. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon you. He created you in his image. And despite your sins, your flaws, your faults, your rebellion, your opposition, your alienation, God set his love upon you. You didn't merit it. It wasn't because of your heritage, your families or the church, or your confirmation classes or anything you've done. It's because God loved you. He loved you so much that he not only sent Jesus to live and die for you, he actually opened your eyes to see the truth that is in Jesus. He broke your heart, your hard heart, and gave you a heart of flesh. He renewed you from within. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you he made alive, raised you up with Christ and seated you in heavenly places. That's the love of Christ. It's the love of God in Christ. It's demonstrated in such extraordinary detail in the narrative of the gospel. But you and I know our own hearts. Secret things of our lives which we would never want to reveal to our fellow mates, let alone our wives, our girlfriends, or our closest friend. And yet God, who knows your heart, still loves you. He loved you by sending Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? In terms of sometimes we think about the unmerited love of Christ. An illustration sometimes given that why does God choose some and not others? An illustration is sometimes used of an adoption agency, and you've got an orphanage there, and a couple come and they come to choose a child, and there is no merit in the child themselves. There is it is just the choice of the parents to choose this child and to adopt them. There's no claim upon these parents from this child, despite their circumstances. But change the illustration for a moment. Let's say it's a very special kind of orphanage. It's the orphanage which gathers children together who've actually murdered their own parents. It's an orphanage which gathers together criminals, young as they may be, who have rebelled against their parents to the point of slaying them. Now look at the love of those adopting parents. As they come into that space and adopt a child for their own. That's the kind of measure of God's love. He didn't just love the lovable. He loved the unlovable. He loved the rebels. He loved the sinners. He loved those like us. And he's not just adopted us into his family, but changes from within so that we might love him in response. And Paul is constrained by this love, for he knows that he's convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. This can be a difficult verse. I know there are different views in our diocese with regard to this, but let me tell you what I think this verse means. The all here is not a universal all. It's an all of God's people. The context makes it clear because if one has died for all, therefore all have died. All those for whom Christ died have died. That's what he's saying. He died for all that those who live, those who have died, the converse is they've also lived. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the all is specific in each verse. All in Adam die, all in Christ shall be made alive. And the Bible can use the language of all in a restrictive sense because it talks in terms of all with regard to a context. If I said to you this morning, are we all here? Well, yes, we are all here at one level, but not everyone in Sydney is here. There are no women present that I can see. We're all men. So the language of all in God's providential care and in God's plan of salvation to save a people for himself has the obverse that there'll be those who will not be saved. We will not appreciate the love of God unless we recognize that the love of God requires the justice of God upon continued rebellion. If our gospel is saccharine and speaks of love in an undistributed manner, speaks of love as some kind of catch-all, without any response of faith and obedience from the recipient, we have not given the biblical gospel. It's our love of Christ, knowing that Christ's love of us, that constrains us to bring this gospel message to as many people as possible. In the latest developments in Iraq and in Syria, with the so-called Islamic State, it's a tragedy for Christians of ancient Chaldean culture around the city of Nineveh, where once before, thousands of years ago, God changed people's hearts through the preaching of a prophet, Jonah. Jonah was a reluctant prophet, wasn't he? Reluctant to bring the message of salvation because he knew that God just might not bring judgment on them if they turned and repented. A very strange, reluctant prophet. But of course, there's a piece of Jonah in all of us. Jonah knew that God's life-giving message, even to Gentiles, was such that he wanted to flee and get in a boat and go as far away as possible. But God drew him back through that great fish that swallowed him, and in a sense, in the belly of the fish, in his prayers to God, extraordinarily prefigures the death of Jesus and the 3 days in the tomb before he's raised from the dead, as Jonah was raised out of the belly of the fish to go and proclaim the gospel to Nineveh. Our hearts cry out for the people in northern Iraq. Are our hearts moved for the members of the Islamic State? Do you believe that God could change their hearts? Are our prayers at all focused upon God changing their hearts? Humanly speaking, it seems absolutely impossible. But God is the God of the impossible. God is the one who changes hearts, because he changed my heart. And he changed your heart. So as we bring the message of reconciliation to our mates, we've got to remember that God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who reconciles. God is the one who does it all and invites people to respond to God's initiating grace, that dynamic of grace and response. Paul talks in the rest of that chapter. He says, we therefore regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This new status, this new identity of being in Christ, as Christ has died for us and been raised for us, we are now a new creation. It's not just so much we're a new creature, we're part of a new creation. It's as if the down payment of the new heavens and the new earth has already arrived. Because God has given us his Spirit as a pledge, a promise of something new, of something greater. He's going to change our bodies to be like his glorious body. He's going to reinvigorate us. He's going to transform us so that we'll have resurrection bodies, or in the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians, spiritual bodies. Where the spiritual body is not something like Casper the Ghost, you know, moving around, but rather bodies empowered by the Spirit. When you think of a spiritual body, think of a steam engine. You don't think of an engine composed of steam. It's an engine driven by steam. Or an electric motor. It's not just it's not just something which is ethereal and just got electrons running around. No, it's actually something very substantial and concrete, not made of concrete, but nonetheless very substantial, but it's empowered by electricity. So our spiritual bodies will be corporeal, substantial, able to be touched as Jesus' resurrection body was, but empowered by the Spirit of God. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. At first thought, you might think, well, this is the world, this is the cosmic reconciliation of Colossians 1. But the very next verse tells you differently. Because when he speaks here of the reconciliation, he's thinking of it in salvation terms. And the salvation terms are not counting their sins against them. This reconciliation is more specific than the cosmic reconciliation. Yes, there'll be the cosmic aspects and consequences of Christ's death, which will ripple through the whole creation, affecting every human being, every angel, and every piece of inanimate creation. But at the very heart of this reconciliation was the removal of enmity, the removal of the alienation, and the engagement with the image bearer so that their sins were taken away. This is the great reconciling work of the Father through the Son. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was doing it in Christ. He sends Jesus to do what the Father does not do, because the Father is not made, does not become human. It's the Son who becomes human. Though it's hard for us to fathom the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are all equally God, but there are things that you can predicate of one person of the Trinity which is not able to be predicated of another. The Father sends the Son does not send the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit does not send either Father or the Son. It's the Son who is incarnate, not the Father, nor the Spirit. But God working together brings about this wonderful salvation whereby Christ is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God has already made that declaration, not counting our sins against us, and entrusting to us the word of reconciliation. It's happened. Just like Abraham Lincoln gave that word of reconciliation, that anyone could come within that time frame and be freed of any consequences of being a deserter, any consequences of rebelling against the government, any consequences of having gone their own way and refusing the one who had control over them. So we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says, God making his appeal through us. We beseech on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's a very curious thing in our English translations of verse 20, because I'm sure all of you in your English translations have got, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's strange for a couple of reasons. The first reason is the word you has been added by the translator. It's not in the original Greek. Bit annoying, isn't it? Secondly, the Corinthians have been reconciled to God. What's he saying, be reconciled to God, to the Corinthians? Well, some commentators say, well, he's using his evangelistic language and applying it to them because they're not quite as on side as they ought to be. And yes, there's a lot of things wrong in Corinth. I mean, many a more cottage student comes out thinking, I'm not quite sure about that church, or I'm not sure that's the right church for me. Let me tell you, nothing could be as bad as Corinth for your first appointment. And yet Paul describes them as saints, describes them as co-heirs, describes them as those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, describes their bodies as holy temples to the Lord, describes their church as a holy people of God. They've been reconciled. Yes, it's true. Later on, he wants to say to them, now's the acceptable time, now's the day of salvation. And he wants them to actually don't accept the grace of God in vain. And that's all true. But the language here of being reconciled is a language of saying Christ has done it. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. And what we have as recipients of reconciliation, we have this wonderful message to share, that we can be like Paul, ambassadors for Christ. There'll be varying gifts among us this morning. Some will have the gift of an evangelist, and that's just wonderful. And you may not have the gift of the evangelist, but you've got the responsibility of being an image bearer. You've got the responsibility of shining like lights. As Paul says in Philippians, and the word he uses there is a word from which we get the word phosphorus. It's as if Paul is saying, you need to be a phosphorescent Christian. You are light in the world. You are salt in this society. Let your light shine. Take opportunities to tell people, to share with your closest friends, be reconciled to God. Because the time is ticking away when the amnesty will no longer be available. And you, of course, wonderfully in God's economy, you can say to anyone, be reconciled to God. Even though we know that Christ has died for his people, but you can bring the invitation to come and join his people. For Christ has done it all. The proclamation is secure. The invitation is genuine. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will be saved. I once had a conversation with a young man about Christian things, and he was very resistant. So resistant with regard to that, but it almost made me angry. I try not to show my anger. And yet I said to him, if you continue to resist the invitation of Jesus, then at the last day, this conversation will be brought to your mind. You can never claim you never knew. You can never say, I wasn't warned. Now is the day of salvation. Do not resist the grace of God. Be reconciled to God. If I could just add an addendum to our invitation to our mates, our friends, our business colleagues, our neighbours. But reconciliation is not just something that God does to us, but it's something that God wishes and enables us to do with one another. Remember that story in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you realize a brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother. That sense of reconciliation needs to flow into our lives. And if I was to ask you this morning, is there someone in your heart or mind with whom you know you are not reconciled, that there is an alienation between you, that there is something which needs to be removed, then it may be you who needs to take the initiative. If there's a women's convention, it'd be an easier passage to turn to with regard to the Philippians. But remember that in chapter 4 where Paul identifies two women, Syntyche and Euodia, not common names now in the Sydney Morning Herald birth list, but nonetheless, Syntyche and Euodia, and he says to them, I want you to agree together in the Lord. Now, I don't know what you'd have been like. If you were one of those women, imagine the letters being read out for the first time and suddenly your name is mentioned. You might have had other preferences, like when Epaphroditus is mentioned, it's always very positive. But suddenly you're identified in this very public way because you've got a disagreement with your sister. And you're co-workers with Paul. These aren't, as it were, shall I say, recent converts. These are co-workers, co-laborers in the gospel, and something has separated them. Nothing gives me greater agony as archbishop than to see conflict in parish teams among clergy. It ought not to be. And as Paul indicates to that congregation, he said he calls upon a yoke fellow. That could be his name, and it could be a Greek name, or a yoke fellow to help these people. Because sometimes we're so engrossed in our own conflict, we can't. I've seen situations where the conflict is there. They've actually forgotten what the conflict was about, but they know they're still in conflict. And they've got to keep up the true blue conflict because that's what it was. Sometimes it goes through generations. I lost a whole generation with my cousins because my mother and their mother had a conflict. I won't even tell you what it was about, which goes back to the wedding when my mother's advice wasn't taken. If you knew my mother, you can understand how difficult that would be. And how foolish it would have been not to have taken her advice. But that conflict just went down. It's only in our adult life that the cousins have reconnected, recognizing that this dispute, a generation above us, was just foolishness. If we are to bring the message of reconciliation, we ourselves must be reconciled. I don't know if you've seen the film, The Rayway Men. It's a film by Jonathan Teplitsky, and it's an excellent film about a man called Eric Lomax. He wrote the book of the same title. He was a railway enthusiast, as only a Brit can be. And he was joined up for the Signals Corps, and he was taken to Singapore. With the fall of Singapore, he was incarcerated and on the infamous Burmese railway. He went to a place called Kanchanaburi and suffered extraordinarily. He was a signalman who'd actually created a radio, and that was found out by the Japanese, and he was beaten. Because he was a railway enthusiast, he'd drawn a map of the railway where it was going. And they thought he was a spy and giving information to the enemy. He was beaten mercilessly. The film is sufficiently graphic to turn your stomach. But the story is one of reconciliation. There's no indication that Eric Lomax is a Christian. Or was a Christian, he's now died. But he cites Revelation 1 at the beginning of his book, I am alive and was dead, write therefore the things which you have seen. The railway was such that Tojo, the Japanese military commander, had said he did not mind if every worker died for every sleeper laid. 90,000 Asian civilian labourers died on that railway. 12,500 POWs died. Lomax survived, and the story is about the way in which he had so much trouble in his life with regard to this. And then he discovers that one of his persecutors, the translator actually, a man named Nagasi, was still alive. And he makes the trip in the film. He goes back to the place because this man is doing some tours there. But actually in the book, he goes back to Japan. And he says this. He recognises that he has to forgive him. So I wrote a letter, stopped and checked that I understood each paragraph and that he understood it. I felt he deserved this careful formality. In the letter, I said that the war had been over for almost 50 years, that I had suffered much, and I knew that although he too had suffered throughout this time, he had been most courageous and brave in arguing against militarism and working for reconciliation. I told him that while I could not forget what happened in Kanburi in 1943, I assured him of my total forgiveness. Friends of a man who does not claim to know Christ can do that. And he established a friendship with this Japanese man for the rest of their lives. How much more we, sons of God, who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, reconciled to our Father through Jesus' life and death, how much more ought we to forgive and be reconciled with our brothers and sisters and with those who don't know Christ, that we might put nothing in the way, erect no barrier to prevent them from being reconciled to God. May we not be the cause in our own life of preventing others of coming to Christ. But may we display the love of Christ in our own relations with one another so that people might see our good works and give glory to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus. What a gift. What a magnanimous gesture. What true love you've displayed towards us. Father, may the love of Christ so constrain us that we might bring his reconciling gift to others, that more and more people might know of your love towards us in Christ and have their sins forgiven and a place in heaven assured to the glory of your name. Amen.